Good morning. We're going to be continuing our study in 1 John, sort of. And for those of you who may be visiting us online, we've been going verse by verse in the study of 1 John, and presently we're in chapter 4. But for those of you who are part of our fellowship, you know that I welcome questions from the congregation and set aside usually about, 5 to 10 minutes to address those questions before the sermon to give a biblical answer to the best of my ability. Well, I received a question this week that I want to share with you. And so this is the Ask the Pastor question. It says, if love keeps no record of wrong, and God is love, and God inspired the writing of the Bible, why are there records of wrong in the Bible? So this is a really good question. And once I finished writing down my thoughts on the subject, I realized that it was as long as a sermon. But don't worry, I'm not going to preach two sermons this morning. But on occasion, an ask the pastor question actually, becomes the sermon for the week. And that's the case today. And so next week, we'll continue on our study and finish 1 John chapter 4. But as you'll see, this question today actually ties in really well with the chapter. So at the end of this, I'm actually going to read the portion of scripture that we'll study next week, and you'll see how well it dovetails together. So once again, the question today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, and it's known as the love chapter. And so the question actually comes, I think, from the New International Version, which translate this particular statement about love, and it says, it keeps no record of wrongs. That's the NIV. The New American Standard Bible says it this way: it does not take into account a wrong suffered. And the English Standard Version, which is much different, says it is not resentful. And then the King James Version says, thinketh no evil. So the word in the original language, which I'm not even going to attempt to pronounce since it's an extra challenging Greek word, has been translated so many different ways. But according to the Strong's dictionary, it means to take an inventory, that is, estimate. And that's either literally or figuratively. Now, Spyros Odiadis says it means to put together with one's mind, to count, to occupy oneself with reckonings or calculations. And because of the different translations of this phrase, there are two main ways that teachers understand this. One way is not keeping a record of wrongs done to you by others. And this is the sense you get from reading the New American or the NIV or the New American Standard Bible. Now, the other way that teachers understand this is that it's, excuse me, not thinking the worst about others, not judging their motivations, but thinking well about them. And that's the sense you get if you're reading the King James Version or the New King James Version. Now, both of those interpretations are reasonable, but for the sake of the question that was asked, we're going to stick with the first one. And this question of how we're to understand the love of God and how this applies to God, who apparently does keep record of wrongs and asks us not to do this. So I'm going to give you a phrase this morning that I've coined that I hope will be helpful with any question that you have in the Bible or any subject that you happen to be studying. And so it's very simple. It's context and all the text. Okay. I'm going to repeat that again because I want you to remember this: context and all the text. And what I mean by that is you need to understand an individual verse in its immediate context. What did the author intend to convey to the readers. Then you need to understand that individual verse in the context of all scripture. That's all the text. So context and all the text. And this is how you build a biblical worldview. It's those lenses which help us see the world more clearly, and it helps us to know God better. Now, the truths that God has revealed in his word, like the one we're looking at today with this question, they're like individual facets of a diamond, a perfect diamond. And to look at one facet does not eliminate all the others, and it does not contradict any of the others. Every facet of truth that God has revealed refracts the light of his love. And that's what we're going to be talking about today, God's love, and how he has called us to love one another. So back to the question at hand, why is it that we are not to keep record of wrongs done to us, yet God keeps records of wrongs? And many of them have been published all over the world in his record, the Bible, throughout millennia. We have a record of these wrongs. So first off, love that keeps no record of wrongs applies differently to us because we are not God. And if you think about it, you know, we as individuals, we wrong others. We sin. None of us are guiltless. We all fall short, the Bible says, of the glory of God. And that's different from, you know, God is perfectly good. He's perfectly just. He's perfectly merciful. And we are not. So it's not justice for us to keep records of wrongs because we ourselves are guilty of wronging others. And even if you try to make the argument, which we may do inside, maybe we wouldn't speak this out loud, but inside we might make the argument that we have been wronged more by others than we have wronged others ourselves. But even if that was a true statement, and it may not be, it doesn't make you capable of being the official record keeper of wrongs. Now, on a side note that relates to this subject, you know, our corrupt nature apart from God's spirit, you know, meaning when we're walking in the flesh rather than what the Bible says, walking in the spirit, our tendency is to not give equal focus on keeping records of good, of keeping records of right. We default to the negative. We default to what's wrong instead of what's good. And I was thinking about this week, and I was contemplating a historical example of this that came to my mind, which has to do with the ongoing outcry for reparation in regarding to slavery in the United States past. And there is a record of wrongs. It's terrible, wicked, cruel, perverted, shameful, abominable wrongs in our country's past. And there's a record of those wrongs. Now, this is fresh in my mind because I've been reading the book, the classic book, 12 Years a Slave, which along with Uncle Tom's Cabin are two books, I believe, that are must reads in your home. But 12 Years a Slave is not a work of fiction. It's nonfiction. It's the firsthand account of a free man from New York who was abducted and sold into slavery in the South. And in this book, there is a record of these evil, horrible wrongs, as well as a record of the good from some people in the midst of this tragic history. But the interesting thing is, as we think about the history of slavery, the horrible history of slavery in our country, it was not just stories of wrongs. It was also stories of sacrificial efforts of the abolitionists and others who risked their own lives to help slaves and to bring an end to slavery. And I think about, you know, like the Underground Railroad is one example, but there were many outspoken preachers during this time, as well as politicians and other patriots, who not only did not, you know, merely decry slavery and they did not practice it, but they gave their own efforts to help bring slavery to an end. Now, I bring up this example to show us our tendency is once again to focus on keeping records of the wrongs. But sometimes we forget to keep records of the rights, the sacrificial, heroic, wonderful things that other people did on behalf of others. Now, that's just one national example, but we often do the same thing in our own personal lives. If you are a child and your sibling wrongs you, it may just saturate your heart and your mind, and you might have that tendency to hold a grudge. And even though your sibling might have done 99 things that were good towards you, but one thing that hurt you, and I know I can probably hear a little bit what's going on in your mind right now, like, no, my sibling doesn't do 99 good things to me. But once again, the point is we often keep records of wrongs more tenaciously than we keep records of what is good. It's part of our fallen nature. But God, he is the official record keeper. He's the divine judge, and every person will stand before him one day and give an account for our actions. Now, the reality is every one of us would stand guilty before him and doomed if it wasn't for the propitiation of Christ's death on a cross for us, to make a way for us to be reconciled to God. And that's why it says in God's word, I'm going to quote from Romans 12, verse 19, it says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Notice, we're called not to avenge ourselves, and we are called to actually trust these things, a record of wrongs, to the keeper of those records, which is the Lord. And you're not the Lord. I'm not the Lord. So that's not our responsibility. We see this repeated again in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 30. And it not only gives us the first quote, which I'm going to share with you where this comes from in the Old Testament, but it actually gives us the second part of this Old Testament quote. Hebrews 10, verse 30 says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" So let's read in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 and 36, where this comes from. We'll see the context for it. And I think you're going to find something really interesting about the second part of this Old Testament passage. Once again, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 and 36. It says, "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free." So we see here that in a passage that is about God's vengeance, it's also a passage about his compassion on his people, for those who are in a right relationship with him. That gives us great hope. Otherwise, it would be a dreadful thing to face God on that day of judgment. And he doesn't want that to be a dreadful, fearful time for us. He wants that to be a time where we can have confidence, not in ourselves, but confidence in Jesus Christ, who is our advocate. Now, here's another Old Testament verse on vengeance. And this one is also very insightful. It's Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Once again, that's Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. It says, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people." I'm going to pause right there. That's not the rest of the verse, but I want to pause because, you know, taking vengeance is taking action against someone who has wronged you. But it goes a little further, and it says, not only are you not to take action against someone who has wronged you, but it says not to bear a grudge against the children of your people. So this is in a context of a relationship with one another. And so we're not to bear a grudge. But it goes on to say, this is a familiar verse that you should all know. It says, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is the verse that Jesus quotes as the second greatest commandment. The first being to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, to love your neighbor as yourself. Think about the context of this. Not taking vengeance and not even bearing a grudge against a brother or sister in the Lord. And so this is important. In this case, it talks about the children of Israel, but it is definitely applies to us. It's quoted by Jesus himself. Now, in the Psalms, we have a lot of examples of recognizing that vengeance belongs to God and that we can trust the record of wrongs with him, and that we can't be trusted with that record. Psalms 94, verse 1 and 2 is an example of many other Psalms, but it says, O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongs. O God, to whom vengeance belongs, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Render punishment to the proud. So here the psalmist is saying, you know what? This is not my responsibility. This is God's responsibility. I'm going to trust him with that. So when we are bearing grudges, when we are wanting to take vengeance, when we are keeping a record of wrongs, what we're doing is we are not trusting God. And we believe that we can handle that better than he can handle that. And I guarantee you, that's simply not the case. We're not able to handle that as well as he can handle that. And there's a reason. First of all, he's God, and his love is not in conflict with his justice or his mercy. And both justice as well as mercy require perfect knowledge of what wrong has been done, but not only what wrongs have been done, what repentance has been made. But here's something to think about. More importantly, what perfect good was done by Jesus Christ, who laid down his life so that we might be saved. You see, once again, our focus tends to be the negative, keeping records of wrongs. God does keep record of wrongs, but he also keeps record of the greatest good that has ever happened. And that greatest good is in the person of Jesus Christ. So God does love us. And he's proved his desire to be reconciled to us through sending his son, Jesus Christ. Now, reconciliation takes two components. And I want to just talk briefly about that. Two components to reconciliation, because these are all questions that come to our mind when we think about letting go of grudges, when we think about not keeping records of wrongs. And the two components of reconciliation are repentance and then forgiveness. Two different parties, someone who has been wronged and someone who has done the wrong. And so we are called, by the way, just if we think about the Lord's Prayer, we are called to forgive others that have sinned against us. In fact, that prayer is a unilateral prayer. It doesn't require someone to repent before we forgive them. And that's very difficult. Jesus did this on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They hadn't repented, and without repentance, they're not reconciled to God. And likewise, if someone has sinned against you and you're struggling with forgiving them, God calls you to forgive them unilaterally. Now, he also calls them to repent. That's their responsibility, to repent and come to you in repentance. When you put those two things together, you have reconciliation. If you have one without the other, then you don't have a reconciled relationship. You could have someone who repents and someone who holds that grudge against you. The confidence that we can have is God doesn't do that. God forgives when we confess our sins. 1 John 1:9, which we've studied already. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So God calls us to repent. He calls individuals to repent, but he also calls us to forgive. And the purpose ultimately is that there would be reconciliation. First of all, reconciliation to our Father God, and then reconciliation between one another. So when you find throughout the Bible that God keeps records of wrongs, number one, it doesn't contradict when he tells us not to keep records of wrongs. There are things that others have responsibility for, even in a household, an average household, there are different responsibilities and some things that some are to do and some are not to do. In this case, God has the responsibility. So it's not a contradiction if, as God, he tells us as his children, I don't want you to keep record of wrongs. Now, and this harmonizes a couple things that are true. One is that, number, we're not God, and that we are not capable of being an official record keeper, even though just about everyone believes they can be. But we're not. We're not capable of being the official record keeper of wrongs. Now, the second thing, when we see God giving an account and keeping an account of wrongs throughout history, we see in his word that a record of wrongs is often used to teach other generations not to repeat those things and to suffer the consequences. So I'm going to read, I'd like to encourage you to join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and read a portion of scripture, actually 12 verses. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as I read through this, I want you to think about the subject of keeping record of wrongs and what we learn from it. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." Now, so here are records of wrongs. But look at what the next verse says in verse 6. "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Another example of keeping record of a wrong. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." So a good reminder that there's a reason why God keeps a record of these. And one of those reasons is to teach us and to train further generations. Now, a third thing that we learn from God keeping records of wrongs is that, and why he calls us not to keep a record of wrongs, is that the wrongs that we have committed against God and others have been forgiven and will be forgiven and not accounted to us on the day of judgment if we have repented and we've put our faith in Christ. Yet, our wrongs may impact the course of our life and also affect those around us while we are on this side of eternity. It's an important part of scripture to understand that our wrongs can be forgiven, but sometimes the consequences of them have not only affect ourselves, but others around us. So it's important to have those records, even in our own lives, to learn from our own mistakes and to learn from others' mistakes. But another reason that we are instructed not to keep a record of wrongs, and we're instructed rather to love one another by not doing that, it's in the context of a human person, a flawed but forgiven human person, and how they show love to another human person who is flawed but also in need of forgiveness. That's different, once again, as we think about God, our Creator, who demonstrates his love to humanity in many ways, especially forgiveness. And that's not in conflict with his justice, his mercy, and his divine role as the ultimate judge. Now, I'm going to shift gears a little bit, because this is not necessarily what the question was asking, but I do want to talk about what it means for us to not keep a record of wrongs. I think we have a sense of it, but it's not simply just forgive and forget. You know, we're all familiar with that saying, forgive and forget. That's really way too oversimplified, in my opinion. There are wrongs that have been done to each one of us, likely, that have been etched into our memories. It's kind of how God designed our brains to work. You know, there are certain things that have deep impacts, both positive and negative, and those negative things do etch into our memories. And, you know, so we can think about that and we go like, oh, that's, you know, it's hard. I can't just forget a wrong that has been done to me. It's impacted me. It's etched into my memory. But you also have to stop for a moment and think about the wrongs that you have done to others that are etched into their memories. And as we think about that, not only are we prone to dwell on the wrongs that have been done to us, and we neglect, which I've already talked about, we neglect thinking about the good that we have already received from God and from others, but we're also prone to forget the wrongs that we have done to others that have been etched into their memories. We want to, we endeavor to, we try to somehow put those out of our minds while we hold on to the wrongs done to us. So as you think about that, you can see that that's not just. It's not just that we would say, well, I want to hold on to the wrongs that are etched into my memory, and I don't want to let those go. And I want to keep a record of that because someone did something wrong to me. And we want to dwell on that. But we don't want to dwell on the fact that we have done wrongs to others that have been etched into their memories. And we, not only do we not want to dwell on our own responsibility in that, but we don't want them to dwell on it. Think about that. Do you, if you have wronged somebody and you want to just forget about it, you want to move on and let water be under the bridge, do you actually want that person dwelling upon the wrong that you did to them? No, you don't. You want it to be forgotten. You want that water to flow under that bridge and be a part of the past. And so it just shows how we are terrible record keepers of wrong, because we're not just at all in that. Because it's not just to prefer that our wrongs not be recorded in our own minds or dwelt upon in or brooded over by the person we wronged, at the same time while holding on to the wrongs that have been done to us. That's certainly not keeping the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do you want them to hold that over you? No, you don't. And we shouldn't hold it over them. Now, another reason it's wrong is because it's not merciful. Jesus taught in Luke chapter 6, verse 36, therefore be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. And so all through the teachings of Jesus, we see this repeated time and time again, that God shows you mercy and requires you. In fact, it's a command. He commands you to show mercy to your fellow human creature. And here's another reason why keeping record of wrongs is wrong for us. It's not faithful. It doesn't come from faith, because faith trusts that God is the only perfect record keeper of those wrongs. It's the only safe place for them to be kept, because he's perfectly just as well as perfectly merciful, and he's perfectly good, and we need to trust him now. And if we don't trust him, then it's not a faith. And we need to be faithful, not only to God as his children, to follow his instructions, to obey his commandments, but we need to trust that these things are safely in his hands and not in ours. But we need to be faithful to one another. It's not just faithfulness to God, it's faithfulness to each other. Now, we're going to shift to some practical application here, because what do you do? What do you do if you've made it a habit, which many of us do, of keeping record of wrongs? And in so doing, the Bible says you're not loving others. You're not loving your neighbor as yourself. So you're in the habit of keeping record of wrongs, and you feel stuck and you're unable to change. Well, first of all, you need to start by acknowledging that you are wrong to keep a record. That's a good place to start. Think about it. You know, we're dwelling on some wrong done to us, but the very act of that is a wrong that we are doing to them and to God. So we need to acknowledge that. And it doesn't mean that we forget the wrong that has been done, as I mentioned before, but it does mean that we don't dwell on it. And that's a big difference. When, you know, when you are keeping a record, it doesn't mean that that record isn't buried in some file. I have, like, you know, they tell you you're supposed to keep all these documents for, what, 7 years or more. My goodness, I've got file cabinets of documents, and they probably go back much further than 7 years, probably go back, some of them, to 30 years. And most of those, in fact, probably 99.9% of those, just live in boxes. I never pull them out. I don't see them. They exist, but they're not there. And that's really kind of maybe one analogy that we can think about on how this is supposed to work. It's not that it never existed and there's not some buried record of it in your heart or your mind, but you're keeping it in that file of saying, you know what, I don't want to dwell on this. I can't change the circumstances, but I don't want to dwell on it. And that's different than framing it. See, a lot of people like to take those offenses that have been done against them, those where people have wronged them, sinned against them, and frame them and stick them on their wall, and sometimes create a whole wall in a room of your life that has framed these offenses and is constantly dwelling and focusing on them. And that's really what we're called not to do. That's keeping a record. God doesn't want you to keep a record. He doesn't say you just can easily forget about it. He says, don't keep a record. Don't dwell on it. And so you need to trust that, once again, God is the perfect keeper of those records. The Bible talks about he's got books in heaven. And the most important book is the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where our names are written when we put our faith in him. And that when we stand before him on that day, he'll open that book and see our name there. And it demonstrates that through the blood of Jesus Christ, we are reconciled to him. So the second thing we need to do practically when it comes to not keeping records of wrongs is to ask God to forgive you, to help you do what is right. We're focused, instead of focusing on the other person's wrong, focus on our own wrong and ask God to forgive us. Otherwise, our behavior is an offense to God to keep record of those wrongs. We're disobeying what he has told us. And we're all prone to do this. So we all need to make a habit of repenting and going to God. Now, the third thing that we need to do practically when, instead of keeping records of wrongs, is we do have to discipline ourselves to stop dwelling on the wrongs and start dwelling on the good from God and from others. This is a discipline. This is not something that's going to happen overnight if you're in the habit of keeping records for wrongs. And so as you discipline yourself, what's going to happen is you might find yourself free from that for 10 minutes, but you've been in the habit of it. So 10 minutes later, you find out that you're dwelling on the wrong again. You're caught in that swirling eddy and you do it all over again. So that when that happens, just like whether it's worry or anxiety or other things that we might be habitual at, we need to then take them back to God. If it's 10 minutes later, then we, 10 minutes later, we go back and say, God, please forgive me. I'm dwelling on this again and I shouldn't be dwelling on this. And then not only do you make a discipline of not dwelling on what's wrong, but you begin to make a new discipline in dwelling on the good. Not only the good that others have done for you, but the ultimate good that Christ has done. And what you're doing is you're establishing a new habit, the right focus. And that's not easy. It's not easy because, as you hear me say all the time, that's not natural. It's not natural for us to behave that way with a corrupt nature. But God's not calling us to live a natural life. He's calling us to live a supernatural life, which happens through that process of being sanctified, of being transformed from day to day. And so it's not natural, it's supernatural. All right, the fourth thing that I want to encourage you to do to just as an action step is to ask God's help to then make a positive step to demonstrate love to the person you formerly kept records of wrong against. This is probably the most difficult step. In fact, this is a step that God has called us to do as Christians, even for our enemies. And we're not talking about enemies today. We're talking about our loved ones. We're talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. We're talking about those that we are in relationship with. And so we're not only to not keep a record of wrongs, we're not to dwell on it, we're to dwell on what's good, but we're also to then take a step, a positive step to demonstrate love to that person. This is, once again, the biggest challenge that we all have to face. So Colossians 3, which I like to quote, to me, it's one of the more important verses about love and unity in the body of Christ. Colossians 3, verses 13 and 14, it says this, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So, if there's anything that we should remember, if there's anything that we should keep a record of this week, as we go about our week, I want to encourage you to make a record that it's not your responsibility to keep records of wrongs. That's God's responsibility. But more importantly, remember, so put this in your memory, make this a record in your life, that God keeps a record of the greatest good that has ever been accomplished, and that was through his Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us that we might be reconciled to him. Now, in closing today, as I mentioned at the beginning, I want to read our portion of 1 John, which I had prepared for this week, and I'll be teaching it next week. But in light of what I've just said, I think you'll find it very fitting to at least read the passage, and then next week we'll study it verse by verse. So why don't you join me, look at 1 John chapter 4. So in 1 John chapter 4, Pastor Nathan left off at verse 7. So it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love God, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, and I'll add into that, or holds a grudge against his brother, or keeps records of wrongs, it says, so if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And one of those practical applications of love we read in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, is to not keep a record of wrongs. So I'm going to pray for us for this week. And I will say, first of all, I do want to thank everybody for pulling together. I was excited yesterday to know that there was a young women's Bible study happening and a young men's Bible study. And then this morning I was delighted to be able to watch Sermon for Little Eyes for the first time. Usually on a Sunday morning, I don't have the liberty to do that, and appreciate the Herlands for putting that together. Good job on your video. Keep up that good work. But let's pray. And then I'll turn it back over to Pastor Nathan. If there's any closing, I don't know if there's any, you know, closing announcements. Nobody has to put up their chairs today, and there's no other, you know, instructions regarding meals except what you're preparing at home. So, so Nathan, if you'll be ready to just close us out, but let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, the subject of keeping record of wrongs is something that every one of us are guilty of, and that, Lord, many of us have probably made a bad habit of it. And we ask, first of all, that you would forgive us, because it is sin. Forgive us of our sin of keeping record of wrongs. And we ask, Lord, for your help to learn better how to love you and to love others by not dwelling on what's wrong, but dwelling on what is good. The fact that we have been forgiven, the fact that you are the keeper of all those records, and that there is a day when every person will stand before you. And Lord, our hearts are not that people stand before you and are guilty of all these things. We want them to experience the same thing that we're experiencing, which is forgiveness and mercy from you. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us. We know that we often respond in a natural way instead of a supernatural way. So we ask for your Spirit to help us to behave the way you would have us to behave, and one step at a time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.